All right, I want you to get in your time machine this morning, and we're going to take a trip back to 1944. In early 1944, my 24-year-old father, who was not yet my father, by the way, but was going to be, was living in Bristol, Connecticut. He was working for the New Departure Division of General Motors. He was playing saxophone for a local big band sound, and he was healthy and life was good. Then Uncle Sam called, said, "Your services are required. You are to enlist in the United States Marine Corps." So on March the 2nd, 1944, my father enlisted in the United States Marine Corps. 2 days later, he arrived at Parris Island, where during basic training, my father became an expert rifleman. On May the 12th, he continued his training at Camp Lejeune, graduating from infantry school on August the 12th as Private First Class John Shipman Sherwood. He left Camp Lejeune on October the 27th, arriving at Camp Pendleton in California on November the 1st. From there, he was put on a transport ship to Guam. It took 46 days on the transport ship from California to the island of Guam, arriving on December 28th, 1944. Merry Christmas, huh? He left Guam on February the 17th, 1945 for Iwo Jima. D-Day was 2 days later, February the 19th for Iwo Jima. That was supposed to be just a two-day mop-up mission and everybody was on to Japan. Well, Dad went ashore on February the 24th, 5 days after D-Day. And up to that point, everything had been training. But now real bullets were flying. Friends were dying. He survived unscathed until March the 11th, when he was hit by a sniper and shrapnel shattered his knee and his left thumb and changed his life forever. Welcome to the war. The moment you and I become believers in Jesus Christ, someone should step in front of us and say, "Welcome to the war." Last week, Rocky introduced us to the celestial conflict, the angelic war, in which we are participants whether we want to be or not. That angelic conflict was initiated when Lucifer, the shining one, the highest and most beautiful of God's creations, chose to rebel. As he said in his heart, "I will ascend and dethrone the Creator. I will exalt my throne above God's. I'll sit on the seat of the government of the universe. I will be the divine presence, and I will be like the Most High." Thus, the birth of sin originated in the heart of this glorious creature, and also thus began the conflict in which we now participate. The moment Satan rebelled, Revelation 12:4 tells us that one-third of the heavenly host fell with him. Well, how many was that? I have no idea. Only because in Revelation 5:11, the number of angels is titled as myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands.
When?
What? When?
Yeah.
At his fall. It doesn't say that specifically, but I think when Satan rebelled, a third of the host went with him.
It's the fall.
When is the fall? Before creation. We don't know exactly, but it was before the creation. 33% of that myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, or as a friend of mine used to say, that's a whole bunch many. And it is against these rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness that we are engaged, according to Ephesians 6:10, in a wrestling match. So we wrestle not against someone our own shape, our own size, our own weight, which is really how they determine who you're wrestling against in normal human terms, but we're wrestling against someone that is far superior and smarter and craftier than we are. So this morning, I want to try to my best of ability look at who Satan is, what he does, and how we respond. So I hope you brought lunch, but I'm going to try to run through most of this you should have notes that should help at least to give you the broad context. Some of this will be repetitive from what Rocky shared last week, but hopefully, again, it'll put us into the context of the whole sense of the angelic conflict, because the week after Thanksgiving, the first weekend in December, Rocky's going to continue and pick up the whole conflict and the Leviathan motif that runs through the Old Testament. So be prepared. Put your thinking caps on. Who is Satan? What's his character? Well, we already know he's a fallen angel. That's where Rocky took us last week. We were in Ezekiel chapter 28. He's called the Shining One. I mean, if you wanted to know what beauty was in God's eyes, and you could have been there at that time, here's the most beautiful creature that God created. Whatever that was, and whatever he looked like, he was the Shining One, the most beautiful of God's creations. Talks in Ezekiel 28 about the stones of fire, which may very well refer to the Shekinah glory of God himself. Satan originally occupied a place of honor around the throne of God and was the highest ranking cherub. He's the fallen angel. He fell from that place. He said, "I will." He made a choice that he wanted to be like God and actually above God. It's interesting to know. Here's this little side trail you can take with me. I took it, so you have to go with me. It's interesting to track the fall of man and compare it to the fall of Satan, particularly the curse that came upon both the creature that Satan used and Satan himself. Because Satan uses the disguise in the garden of a serpent, which is described in Genesis as the crafty and most subtle of God's creations. And whatever this creature looked like, it didn't look like a snake initially. Mike.
Your numbers come out to a minimum of 4.4 billion for the number of angels, and a third of that would be about a billion and a half.
Okay.
Minimum numbers.
Minimum numbers.
Yeah, because billion, myriads could be 2 myriads.
Could be, yeah. Could be any number. And that's right, because that's why it says myriads of myriads.
Baseline.
Yeah. So it was a whole bunch.
A bunch.
That's right. So Satan takes this serpent, again, this beautiful, crafty creature, which did not frighten Eve when he showed up. Just engaged her in conversation. By the way, it was over this creature, among all the other creatures, that mankind was to rule. Right? Man was given dominion. Adam and Eve were given dominion over all of God's creations. So this serpent usurped the dominion of man and began to rule over Eve because he engaged her in a conversation that she really should never have engaged in the first place. Thus, the curse that came upon the serpent was that he was going to crawl on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life, or for a long period of time, not just his life. Crawling on one's belly is a figure of deep degradation and humility. The serpent became the object of contempt and abhorrence. There's an interesting verse at the end of Isaiah chapter 65 where the prophet is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and all of creation will be delivered from the effects of the curse. It says, except the serpent, who will still eat dirt. How the mighty have fallen. The craftiest of God's creation, the serpent, is confined to the belly, crawling on dust, while he who had been the most beautiful of God's creation, Lucifer, the Shining One, who rebelled in pride, will ultimately be defeated by the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Christ himself, and be humiliated forever in the lake of fire. He's the fallen angel. Secondly, as the fallen angel, he's also a spirit. That is, he's immaterial. He's not composed of body parts, as you and I figure body parts. Pitchfork, you know, horns, a red suit. That's not what Satan looks like. He is limited by space and time. That is, he's not omnipresent. Angels and demons can only be in one place at one time. Now, as far as I can tell from Scripture, they can transport themselves from one place to one time in a fairly short period of time. quickly, but they are limited in space and time. And Satan has the capacity to materialize, or certainly to possess human form, or actually materialize himself in human form. Satan and his demons, once they were created, never die. Luke chapter 20 and verses 34 to 36. Angels live forever from the moment of their creation. And please note, again, just as a reminder, Satan and the demons are created beings. He's a spirit, he's fallen, and he has personality. That is mind, emotions, and will. He made a choice. Sin originated in his heart as a thought. We see his mind at work in the New Testament in the descriptions of the planning events to deceive people and lead them astray. We see his will and his desire to thwart God's plan and overthrow the Messiah. We see his emotions in response to the demons when James reminds us in James chapter 2 about the unity of God, that the demons believe, they know God is one, and what do? They shudder, they tremble. There's emotion in the demons. So there's mind, emotion, and will. What are some names in Scripture that describe Satan himself? Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14 calls him the anointed cherub. And again, I'm not going to go there for a long period of time because Rocky was there last week. The cherubim are a class of angels associated with the protection of the throne. And Lucifer was the highest of that created cherubim, the anointed cherub. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. John chapter 16 and verse 11 calls him the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4 calls him the god of this age. So the prince, the god, the ruler signifies authority. He has dominion and he has rule. It's interesting in Ephesians 2, the word air refers to atmospheric air. Almost every time it's used, it refers to the lower and denser air, the air we breathe, as opposed to the higher and rarer air. It's not so much, I'm convinced, it's not so much that the air is the abode, that is the place where Satan lives, as much as it is the place in which he exercises authority. That is, he exercises authority where we live, in the air that we breathe. He's the designer of the anti-God world system in which we live. He propagates the false religions and the humanism and the materialism and the preoccupation with sexuality and sex and all the things that go with that. He is the prince and the power of the air. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 15, he's called Beelzebul, the chief of the demons. It's a compound word, Baal meaning Lord. We've looked at that a number of times in our Old Testament studies. Zebul means house, so he's the Lord of the house. The original meaning of Beelzebul, found in the Rashama tablets, is Lord of the High Place, ascribed to a Canaanite deity. Thus, Satan is a ruler or leader of a house or a group of creatures that compose that house. One could say he's the patriarch of the household. He's the chief. We often refer to him as Satan. That is the most common term used of Lucifer. 52 times, as far as I can tell in Scripture, he's called Satan. And the word Satan means adversary. He's the adversary of God because he's attempting to take God's place. He's the adversary of God's holy angels because there is an angelic conflict. He's the adversary of God's people as he attempts to hinder, destroy, and keep us from accomplishing the things that would honor God. Some interesting verses. Jude chapter 9, just to kind of look at some scripture. I think these are in your notes, but if not, you can write them down. Jude chapter, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even the archangel Michael, in disputing with the devil, and whatever this dispute was about in reference to the body of Moses, is very, we could take a long rabbit trail, we won't, and go down that rate. But we see that the angelic conflict that's taking place between Michael the archangel and Satan himself. And we find it also in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so again, you see a picture of this angelic conflict that's taking place. Satan is our adversary. And as our adversary, he is our accuser. Just look in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night." Satan is our accuser. The word means to present a case before a judge. It's a judicial accusation. It's as if Satan is standing there saying, "Joe failed. He should have known better. Why do you love him?" No. Day and night, Satan accuses us before God. "This person is not worthy of your love. They don't deserve to go to heaven. Look at how unrighteous they are." And on and on and on the list goes. But the accusation that Satan makes means nothing to God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Question mark. It is God who justifies. Why are we saved? Why are we bound for glory? Is it because we're good people? Because we've somehow merited and done something right? No, it's because God has declared us righteous. And so every accusation that Satan brings to God about us, God said, "I've declared them righteous because they've placed their faith in Christ because of what Jesus has done." And Jesus is therefore our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He pleads our case before the Father. Second major title or name that's given to Satan is called the devil. 37 times in the New Testament. Comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means the one who slanders, the one who trips up. He desires to slander God. Did that in the garden, right? When he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" Trying to get her to see as if God is really not all that good. He's trying to slander God. He obviously wants to slander Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church. He wants to slander Christians and their character. He attempts to defame everything that's associated with God. And since he controls the world's evil system and he's the prince and power of the air and the god of this world, should it surprise us that people who are in the world don't appreciate what Christians do often? Why are we shocked when those kinds of things happen, when it's Satan's domain? No. And his rule. And he's the devil. And he's the slanderer. And he's the accuser. And he's the one who wants to trip us up. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, earlier in the chapter that we just read, he's called the great dragon. He's pictured there as a host of the demonic forces. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 calls him what? The roaring lion. I'm not much on creatures, but I did a little research on the lion just for fun to do that, and discovered that lions don't roar unless they've already captured their prey, because the roar is a declaration of victory. Because if the lion was roaring through the woods, the prey would run away. So when Peter says he's a roaring lion, it's not like, oh, I hear him. It's like once he roars, it's too late. You've already fallen, or someone else has already fallen. And so Peter is warning us about Satan's desire to capture us and engulf us in sin. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, he's called the evil one. The word poneros refers to intrinsic, internal evil, full of peril. Satan is evil personified. And like all who love evil, he's not satisfied with his own, and he wants to corrupt others. It's in this battle that Satan does not observe traditional rules of warfare. Satan does not play fair, in our terminology. Paul refers in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 to the schemes of the devil, the tactics of the devil. The word could easily be translated traps or tricks. A politician, it's never really a good idea to use an illustration from a politician. However, a politician was once asked why a certain candidate had lost the election. He responded, "It happened because he forgot the first rule of knife fighting." You know what the first rule of knife fighting is? There are no rules. One could say we see that often played out in the political realm today. But anyway, Satan does not fight fair. He's not going to give you an even break. He's a liar and a deceiver and a diabolical angel of light who comes in a thousand different guises tempting us to disobey the Lord. And he's a lot smarter than you and I. He knows our weaknesses. He can attack us at any time of the day or night. He's the evil one. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. "They have his king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek has the name Apollyon." They both mean destroyer. He's the destroyer. He attempts to destroy everything that God has made. He destroys people through spiritual and physical death. Destroy may not just mean to die. It could be to render inoperative or ineffective. Because when Satan gets a believer to sin, he renders us ineffective for Christ. Those are the names. There's a list of 9 of them that I gave you, names of Satan. But there are terms in the New Testament that also describe who he is. Look in John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a murderer and he's a liar. Those are terms that describe Satan. And therefore, isn't it interesting that the first crime that was committed in Scripture was what? A murder. Where Cain killed Abel. One could say that that's how Satan began his career, as a murderer. Murder is satanic. Satan entices people to commit murder. I mean, he tried to destroy the Messiah through thwarting God's redemptive program by using Herod to kill all the young children. Can I suggest, and without going too far out on a limb, but if it's too far out for some of you, it's okay. I'm okay out there. That a lot of what we see today in our culture, in the mass murders and shootings that are taking place, are if not, they are definitely influenced by Satan, if they're not exactly satanic possession itself. Because most of these people that have committed these crimes look normal. How many neighbors have said, I never saw anything like that? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and uses normal, if I can use that word, people to commit and accomplish his will. And he is a murderer by nature. And he is a liar. He deceives and lies. You cannot enter into a dialogue with Satan and discover truth. Eve discovered that. Adam discovered that. Satan's most deadliest activity is perverting the truth. And he uses people to do that. That's why there are false teachers. That's why there are people who apostatize. Because he's a liar. It's like he said that God doesn't care. He'll use that. This guy, I mean, look at all the difficulty you're having. If God really loved you, would that happen? No. And so he twists the truth and he lies about it. You know, it's the illustration that Rocky gave to us last week from Job chapter 1. If God really loved you, you wouldn't struggle like this. The only reason Job trusts God is because God gives him good stuff. And there are people today who take that and say, see, God desires for you to be healthy and well. And when you're not, it's your problem. It's not God's. We shouldn't, as Christians, we should never struggle. We should never suffer. There are too many scriptures that tell us that suffering has value. Let's try James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5 just to get started. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter those various difficult trials, because they produce endurance. They have value and significance in your own personal life and walk with Jesus. Satan is a liar. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he's called a sinner. Well, that's not real surprising, is it? So, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He's a sinner. The verb is in the present tense, refers to habitual sin. He continues to sin. He'll never not sin. He's a perverter of the truth, very similar to a liar. He's taken hold of everything that God made good, and he perverted it. Think about this for a minute. God made fruit in the garden for food and drink. Satan takes that fruit and perverts it in such a way that for some that fruit becomes alcoholism. Yeah, exactly. Satan takes food that God created for sustenance, and for some it becomes gluttony. God created marriage and the union of a husband and wife designed for that intimacy and unity. It can only happen uniquely within that marriage, and Satan perverts that intimacy into adultery and pornography and so many other perverted aspects of sexuality. Everything that God has made that's good, and God only makes good things, Satan attempts to pervert for his own ends. But Satan, as a perverter, is only an imitator. He can't create anything on his own. His desire to be worshiped as God causes him to strive to imitate everything that God has created. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 to 15. For such men, and again in the context, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan has always been an angel of light, which could actually very well refer to the fact when he was created as Lucifer, his name was, he was the shining one, the one who shines. He can't be what he once was, so he's going to imitate that. And he's going to appear as an angel of light. He's a deceiver who masks himself as a messenger of God. Drunkards, criminals, evil people are not the kind of people that Satan uses for a long period of time. Because you recognize them. Oh, don't stay away from that guy. He wants respected people. He wants religious leaders. He wants people who will rise up within the church and teach false doctrine and under the disguise of true religion. And look how that happens. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice what happens. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. That seems to fit the context of the message this morning, to be grateful people. Gratitude. But there will be some who will cause people to fall away from that. I take a little rabbit trail. I got a minute. I need to do this. Romans chapter 1 details for us the fall, right? The categories of sin, if you will. You know, look with me just briefly. Romans chapter 1. In light of what we shared this morning in the early service, and if you haven't been, what you'll hear in the next service about gratitude. Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us that God has already revealed himself and his creature, his creation, who he is, his power, his ability. And in verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or what? Give thanks. And as soon as they stopped worshiping God and being grateful, it's a downhill slant from there. It's all downhill from there. Professing to become wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for an image of the form of a corruptible, the birds of da, 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 and therefore God gave them over. But where did it start? The failure to be thankful. It's just a reminder how important gratitude is in the course of our own life, because if we end up as being ungrateful people on a daily basis, we're just starting down that slippery slope. Because sin is just around the corner. That's a freebie for you. That's not in my notes. That's not in part of the lesson. But in thought of what Andy shared this morning, I just had to say that. Satan uses false teachers. He's an imitator. I've listed for you 12 different activities of Satan. I'm not going to go through each of those. Those are there for your notes to look at. He tempted Eve. He instigated the fall of the human race. He tempted Christ. He perverts the word. He opposes God's work. He hinders God's servants. He hinders the gospel. He ensnares the wicked. He deceives the nations. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He contended with the angel Michael. He seeks to devour and accuses God's people. Some of these we've already covered, but it's just a list of activities that you can see. With all of that information about Satan and who he is, and what he does, where does that leave us? What's to be our response? Run and hide? Hope that he doesn't remember who we are? You know these texts, but it bears repeating. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul, as he gets to the end of this letter to the believers in Ephesus, having reminded them of God's great work, their need to follow and conduct themselves in light of what God has done, concludes with this text about spiritual warfare. And the first thing he says in verse 10, within that context of spiritual warfare, is finally, not so much finally as here's the last thing I have to say, but henceforward from now on. Okay, here's what's really important. From now on, be strong in the Lord. Because our struggle is against God's enemy. And the enemy is strong and powerful and subtle. And therefore, we must walk in God's strength. We cannot be presumptuous enough to think that we can defeat Satan on our own. I got this covered is not a good way to start the day. We really need to start with our relationship with Jesus. Text I read earlier from Jude in verse 9. Even Michael, when he disputed with Satan, left it in the Lord's hands. Just knew what the boundaries were. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, just for an Old Testament illustration. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. I'm going to get there. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. This was not a good time in David's life. When you know that your friends want to kill you, or bring harm to you, that's not a good day. David's response to those difficult times is that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David turned his attention to his relationship with Yahweh. David looked for strength and support from God himself. And I think that's what Paul is implying in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Cultivate the quality of your relationship with Jesus. And all the things that that entails. And gratitude might be at the top of the list. You know, every day, being grateful for the salvation and the redemption and the forgiveness that God has so given to you and to me in our lives because of his grace. Be strong in the Lord. And secondly, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. It's not our armor, it's God's armor. You know how often have we said, you know, I think this is the right thing to do. Maybe we should check and make sure it's the thing that God says we're to do. Put on the full armor. Every piece is significant, every piece is needed, and it's a command. The command is not put on the parts you like, the parts that fit you well. You know, you like the hat? Put on the hat. You don't like the hat? Leave the hat off. No, put on the full armor of God. It's a battle. Is a soldier going to go into battle without his helmet? Is a soldier going to go into battle without his rifle? Is a soldier going to go into battle without his boots? One would hope not. He's at a distinct disadvantage should he do that. We can't afford to be in spiritual battle without all of the armor. And again, we don't have time to go this morning into every aspect of that armor, but notice it covers head to toe. There's a belt, there's a breastplate, there are shoes, there's a helmet, there's a shield, and there's a sword. Why? Because our greatest problems are not financial, they're spiritual. They're not personal, they're not intellectual, they're not physical, they're spiritual. Our real enemies are unseen because the real battlefield lies within the heart, the mind of man. Our one and only hope is to put on the full armor of God, to know Jesus, be strong in his strength, and put on the armor. Because then we know what the Bible says is true. That's our support. Third, adopt a warfare mentality. You know, Peter gives that warning. We looked in First Peter, chapter 5 and verse 8, that Satan is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you were ready to go on a hike, you know, and someone gave you a warning and says there's a lion on the loose, would you go on the hike? Maybe not. But if you went on the hike, you might stay in places that are safer than other places on the hike. You'd be looking for the lion. You'd be on the alert. You'd be watching. We need to remember that we are constantly at war in a spiritual battle. We ourselves, each one of us, are frontline soldiers. And it's against a fierce, combative, deceptive enemy. The rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Because he's invisible to us, it's easy for us to overlook and forget him. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to the three disciples he took with him? What did he ask them to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Stay alert and pray. Why? So that you don't enter into temptation. You don't fall. You don't fail. Ray Pritchard, graduate of Dallas Seminary, pastor, writer, has written a little book called Stealth Attack. And in it, he says this: God has ordained that our spiritual progress should be measured not by huge battles won or lost, but by 1,000 daily skirmishes no one else knows about. You wouldn't commit adultery, but you don't mind looking at certain internet sites. You wouldn't lie, but you do make excuses. You wouldn't steal, but you use your credit card foolishly. You wouldn't deliberately hurt someone, but you do pass along gossip. The whole point of warfare from Satan's point of view is to discourage us to the point that we feel hopeless about our spiritual progress. And when that happens, he's won the battle, even though all the resources of heaven are on our side. Adopt the warfare mentality. And let me leave you with one final positive verse. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. You are from God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who's in the world? Satan and his demonic forces. Who's in you? God himself. Live with confidence. The resources God has given you, the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, is from God himself. Despite the setbacks and despite the turmoil and despite our own personal failures, we can live with confidence because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The bullets are flying. The enemy is near. And unless you take the knowledge you have and apply it, it really won't do you any good. Use what you know. A young Marine was serving in Iraq, and he was stationed in Fallujah during some of the worst fighting of the war. His sergeant used to say this: two is one, one is none, and if you're by yourself, you're done. It's excellent advice for spiritual battle. Two is one, one is none. And if you're alone, you're done. That's the value of the church. It's the value of the small group. It's the value of accountability. It's the value of having people surround you and be a part of your life. We need one another. Be strong in the Lord. Put on the full armor. Adopt a warfare mentality and live confidently. Because despite the power of our enemy, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world.